Again, I'm going to get A.J. and Anthony to read something for us, and I'm going to read something for us. All right, A.J., read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
All right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Anthony, read Genesis 1, 27. That's right. All right, now that's what the Scripture says. I want you to read the statement here by James, Carl Sagan, and Jacques Monod. Carl Sagan, the cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. What does Genesis 1 say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay. Jacques Monod, man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe. Neither his destiny nor his duty has been written down. What does Genesis 1:26 say and 7? God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. You see a contrast in those statements? An antithesis? Which is exactly what that is. Antithesis means a contrast, opposites, day and night, truth and falsehood, error. They are an antithesis. This world is full of antithesis, and the Scriptures make it very clear that our responsibility as believers is to think in one of these ways that we're going to be talking about here. Because there are two different ways here. There's the naturalist, and then there's the supernaturalist. Now, the naturalist is a view, and we're going to talk about this more next week, is a group that came along in the late 18th century, and then in the 19th century, they came to really dominate American institutions beginning in the late 19th century. Harvard and Yale, Dartmouth, what have you. And the naturalist says the universe is self-explanatory, self-operating, and self-directing. That's his premise. And he comes to the facts with that premise, and that's where he interprets them. Now, what does the supernaturalist say? What does the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in Genesis 1:27, gives a statement very clear that man's not alone in the universe, and he's not here accidentally, and he has a duty required of him that's set forth in Scripture. And this guy says he doesn't. Now, if I were a naturalist, I would agree with Monod or Carl Sagan. But if I'm not, I'm going to disagree with him, and it's going to be radical disagreement, an antithesis. Okay? Look up Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let's read that. And this is going to outline for us, these passages here are going to outline for us how we are to think as Christians. Well, Paul was writing in a world that was, of course, full-fledged pagan. Therefore, I urge your brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, of chapter 4, verse 17, a very clear statement again about our duty as believers, how we are to think. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. Now he says, I don't tell you this and say, oh, well, it's all right if you take this approach. I insist on it. And what does he insist on? That you must do what? That's right. That you do no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the what? In the futility of their thinking. In the vainness of their thinking, emptiness thoughts of the heathen world thinks, and their thinking is absolutely worthless. It's empty. Carl Sagan, what he said, he that saith in heaven laughs. The absurdity of such a statement that this is all there is, all there ever was, and all there's ever going to be. Oh, no. We're not to think like that. And then in Corinthians, what is it, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, a very clear passage about our responsibility, how we're to think. Let's see. I'm needing to read verse 9, too, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Chapter 10.
Oh, you're right. I got looking at the wrong verse there. Okay, chapter 10, and beginning, let's read verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish strongholds and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And then we do what? And we take captive how many thoughts?
Every
thought to make it obedient to Christ. Okay, now the scripture is very clear. There is a conflict, an antithesis out there between what the believer thinks and what the world thinks. Life is inescapably filled with momentous questions. These questions can't be avoided. Confront them, and you do that continuously, either consciously or unconsciously in our lives. But confront them we do, and these are some of the questions. You probably heard these from other kids and from other people at school. You've thought on yourself. Where did the universe come from? You got to deal with that. What is man? Who is he? Who am I? What am I doing here? What is right and what is wrong? What is the purpose of life? What is truth? And how is truth known? Those are all questions we confront continuously. And so, not only we do, but so does the world out there. And they have to answer them. And the question is, how are you going to answer those questions? You know, how do you know what's right, what's wrong, what's true, and what's false? Now, the unbeliever may appeal to reason or experience, but it is his reason or experience that verifies the truthfulness or falsehood of the matter at hand. You'd ask Carl Sagan, you made that statement, the cosmos is all there is, all there was, all there ever will be. Who told you that? Well, he wouldn't say that. That's a supernaturalist answer. Who told you that? Well, he would say, well, the universe is self-explanatory. It's self-operating, it's self-directing. And that being true, and then you won't say, well, who told you that the universe is self-operating? Well, my reason is reasonable, or my own experience. So that's how I know what's truth. Now, the believer says that's not right. The believer's worldview is built upon a supernatural principle. It is based upon the assumption of God's involvement in the universe and history as attested to in Holy Scripture. In the beginning, as A.J. read, God created the heaven and the earth. And then, as Anthony read, man is created in the image of the living God. That's what the Scripture says. The Christian comes and says, God's revelation of his mind in Scripture is the measure of all things. That's how I know. The believer's reason, and he has experiences, but his truthfulness and accuracy of these reasons and experiences are to be judged by the standard of Scripture. And then the believer is God-centered, he's theistic. So there are only two places from which our Weltanschauung can come. Now we're going to look at that word in a minute. And we've talked about this here before. It can come from God or man. These two ultimate commitments are incompatible and are in enmity with one another. They cannot be brought together or reconciled. They seek to cancel each other out. They have differing views of the facts. And we confront that, and you confront that continuously outside in the world, and when you watch television, when you read the newspaper, listen to the commentators, or it's certainly going to be true if you go off to the university. You're going to be continuously confronting this conflict with these two different views. All right? We all answer these questions from an epistemological frame of reference. Just don't get ahead of our hairs too far here. What is epistemology? We've dealt with that word here before. And you got it. You can't escape an epistemology. You have the disease. Epistemology is the study or theory of the origin, nature, methods, and limits of knowledge. In other words, how do you know that you know that you know? Somebody comes along and commits some kind of act, and you say, you ought not do that. You're stealing. Who told you that? Where did you get the idea that you shouldn't steal? He commits murder. He killed somebody. We say he murdered him. Yeah, well, you shouldn't do that. Oh? Who told you that? See, we are always coming to these facts from an epistemological frame of reference, our theory of knowledge. And, of course, you and I say, the believer would say, well, how do I know? Well, what does God say in Scripture? And if you'd ask Carl Sagan, well, how do you know what you know? He'd said, well, no, it's not Scripture. There is no God. And there is no revelation. There is no supernatural happenings. History is an accident, some kind of fluke that took place back there in time. And it's just self-directing, self-operating, self-explanatory, and so that's how I know. Now, these people always run into a problem when you ask them, well, who told you it's wrong to commit murder? And Sagan would probably say it was. And then he gets into a dilemma. Is it wrong to murder? Did the universe explain that? Is that self-explanatory? It's always interesting to watch them squirm when you get into that kind of a question. And squirm they will, because he cannot tell you why it's wrong to commit murder or to steal or to be an adulterer. And, of course, they've come to a place virtually where they don't think that's wrong anymore. Matter of fact, we've got a euphemism for that now. He's having an affair. You want to really say, oh, no, he's not having an affair. It's called sexual immorality. It's adultery. He's gay. Oh, he is? No, he's not gay. He's perverted. It's an abomination in the sight of God. Well, you making a judgment. Right. Based on what fact? On the fact of revelation. God's revelation is real in Scripture. Okay, well, anyway, you've got to have our tip there. Some people answer the above question from an epistemologically self-conscious position, while most people don't. To lack epistemological self-consciousness can be very dangerous. It is dangerous because it can lead to eternal ruin, death, and hell. And Christians of all people should be epistemologically self-conscious. And what I mean by that is you need to be aware of where you're coming from. That's all I mean by epistemological self-consciousness. Most people not. They just kind of they get their epistemology kind of like they get their the flu or something. Catch it. Because they're around the culture and they're around the society and they're around their friends and their family and their parents and the school. And that's where they get it. If you ask him, what's your epistemology? He'd say, huh? You know, I remember when I was about a kid in high school, they said to me, are you epistemologically self-conscious? I'd have thought he was talking about some kind of disease. I would have had no idea what that meant. Now, if he'd explained it, then I probably could have said, well, yeah, I think the Scriptures are the Word of God. And therefore, that's how I know. Oh, well, you need to be, and I need to be epistemologically self-conscious. Why? It helps to know where we're coming from. It helps to promote consistency in our life. It makes our position, our beliefs, defensible. You know, if you get in an argument with Sagan, or Monod, or any of these other people, or Rudolf Bultmann, and others, and you're not a visualizing self-conscious, then you're going to be in trouble. Because he's going to keep beating you with a fire. Well, you're just appealing to the your prejudice and what have you, and he's going to accuse you of being biased and all that kind of business, as though he's not. We're going to look at that here in a moment. So become aware that you are epistemologically self-conscious. God demands that we be that, those above verses. We're to break our what? Mind in the captivity to every thought of Christ. Our thinking is to be what? Transformed, renewed, changed. So that we don't think like we did before when we were unbelievers, before we were converted. And it'll give us confidence and courage and assurance in our witness. I was talking to a man some time ago and he don't believe the Bible. Why not? Well, it's just a lot of written words by men who had varying thoughts. And I said, let's read Daniel chapter 8. And so we read through it quick, and I said, what? He said, well, it was obvious what he's talking about. Daniel is talking about there a man named Alexander the Great, 250 more years before he's born, and what he was going to do, and that he was going to die, and his kingdom was going to be divided between his four generals. I said, that was written by Daniel. And Daniel lived when? He lived in the 600s and the late 500s. Alexander the Great lived in the 330s and 340s and 320s. How could Daniel know about Alexander the Great 250 years before he's born, and I don't know about him, but the details of what's going to happen when he defeats the Persians, sets up his empire, dies himself, and then is divided? Now, if he'd have been a student in the university, he'd have said, well, Daniel didn't write that. Oh, he didn't? Oh, no. You see, they got a problem because if Daniel wrote it, you got a problem. He's describing history before it took place 300 and something years, and he's describing it in detail. And what does that mean? Well, that means that God ruled history and he decided the course of history in eternity. And you turn to Isaiah, and Isaiah, the Lord told Isaiah, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, my servant. And you read Isaiah and you say, well, Isaiah was born so-and-so. And I say, that's 150 years before Cyrus was born. And he names him. Well, Isaiah didn't write that. That's what these higher critics say. We'll talk about him next week. He didn't write that because if he did, then fellas, it's all over. You see, if that was written by Isaiah the prophet 150 years before that man was born, then that means Isaiah knew and understood the future by God's revelation and God determining history. It's, you know. Anyway, become epistemologically self-conscious so that when you talk to people, you can deal with them in some degree of confidence and recognize that when they say, well, Daniel didn't write it, what he's appealing to is naturalism, to his own reason and his own experience. He's not appealing to Scripture. Okay, what does the word epistemology mean? How do you know that you know that you know? That's exactly right. Keep that in mind. That's a very easy, short statement. Okay, from where do we get our epistemology, our theory of knowledge? I agree. You get it when you're Weltanschauung, right. And what is the Weltanschauung? By the way, that term, that's a German word, and it came to this country in the late 19th century because we had it started showing up in the dictionaries by the 1890s and early 20th century. Started showing up in the dictionaries. You look it up, it's in all your dictionaries now. And it's a German word, and they put it in the American dictionaries because we had a lot of Americans going off to Germany to study. They'd come back. They kept using the word Weltanschauung. And they use the word Weltanschauung because it's easier to say that than it is to give the whole definition. If the German word Welt, W-E-L-T means world, Anschauung, a view of something. So Weltanschauung, view of the world, world view. But now, when German said Weltanschauung, he said something like that. a comprehensive conception of the world from a specific viewpoint. So that's the dictionaries took the view. Better to just translate the world built and shown and let them learn it in English instead of going every time we say, we don't have to say it's a specific comprehensive conception of the world from a specific viewpoint. Just say built and shown. That's good enough. That's exactly right. It's a world and life view. And you got it. You have a built and shown. Right.
Did you say it was in a lot of American dictionaries?
Yes. Yeah. And you look it up now. In the dictionary that it started showing up in the early 20th century, in the late 19th, because it was used so much by these guys who came back, and that's where they got it. All men conduct their thinking in terms of their world and life view. A world view is a set of beliefs about the most important issues of life, a conceptual scheme by which we consciously or unconsciously place on it or fit everything we believe, and by which we interpret and judge reality. So your Weltanschauung is always showing. It's always out there. And that's where you get your epistemology, your theory of knowledge. For the unbeliever, it is nature or naturalistic principles, in terms of which it is assumed or presupposed that man's thinking can be right and intelligent without God. Now that's the view of the unbeliever. Consciously or most of the time, unconsciously. I think most of the people you run with, you meet out on the street, and every once in a while I'll read, I believe his name is Bells, he's the editor of World Magazine. He'll go to Walmart there in Asheville, North Carolina, and he just goes and he said, I go for the purpose of just asking questions and see what people say. And they don't know who he is. What do you think about so-and-so? And he said, the marvel of the whole thing is most of these people who give you a statement about something do it without having any serious thought about where did you get that idea? Where did that come from? He said their epistemology and their Weltanschauung is bleeding all over the place. And they don't have the slightest idea because they haven't thought. Now, Paul says to the Christian, we are to think. We are to be transformed in our thinking and therefore know where we're coming from and be aware that when the unbeliever gives you an answer, where he's coming from is when his Weltanschauung and his theory of knowledge, his epistemology. And this is their assumptions. Man is autonomous and independent. Man can discover by reason and experience truth. Man is the measure of all things. The unbeliever is man-centered. In other words, he's a humanist. And that's basically what humanism is. It's man-centered because it says man is able to define reality and determine the truth, all these things by himself. Now, if you're a Christian, you're going to come from a different set of perspectives. And here's something I think you need to be continuously aware of. The facts that are out there are all interpreted facts. There is no neutral explanation of the fact. Men do not and cannot come to the fact without bias. Now, let me go ahead and give you the statement of Van Riesen and Emil Wong. That's an excellent statement to memorize. The very idea of an unprejudiced investigation of the facts resulting in their so-called objective description is an instance of self-deception. That is exactly right. When somebody tells you, I just tell you the facts, you want to say, no, you don't. You tell me the facts from your presuppositions, your epistemology, and your Weltanschauung. Nah. Give you an example. Get the Soviet Encyclopedia and read their discussion of George Washington. Now, they'll agree he was born in 1732 and he died in 1799. He's president of the United States and he was general of the army. They'll agree with those facts. But when they start explaining him, you're going to get a story. I didn't like George Washington. I know anything about. Of course he's not. Then you go get the Encyclopedia Britannica or the Americana encyclopedias, read their section of George Washington, set it down beside the Soviet. And when you get through, you're going to say, these guys are not talking about the same men. Well, yes, they are. The same fact, George Washington, explaining him is entirely different because they come from a different perspective. The guy who wrote the article, his bias is showing, his prejudices, and we all have them. And we shouldn't be hesitant to admit it. So when the guy says, you're biased, you say, oh, you, of course I'm biased. Yes. And I'm prejudiced. I prejudge things on the basis of what? Scripture. Not reason. Not men's experience. So keep in mind now, all facts are interpreted facts. And so when they get out there and they keep saying, this is so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and I just come to the facts and I don't explain them. I let them explain themselves. No, you don't. George Washington explained himself in some letters and what have you, but the Soviet encyclopedist said, he was lying. And he didn't tell the truth because he was deceiving the people. Because you see, if he wasn't, then the Soviets, a Bolshevik, had a problem. So everything fits into their world life view. Okay, keep that in mind. The very idea of an unprejudiced investigation of facts resulting in the so-called objective descriptions is some self-deception. I'll just give you some examples there. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth, the fact, I don't know that anybody denies he existed. Who is he? Who was he? Well, we say he was God himself in the flesh. Now, if you're a naturalist, what are you going to say? He was a good man. But then you got a problem. You remember C.S. Lewis's comment? A good man who runs around saying he's God? He said, no, you can't have it that way, fellas. Christ is either who he said he was, or he was a fraud, or a fool, or a deceiver. But he's not a good man. No. He's only a good man if he was telling the truth. So you can't have it both ways, fellas. So who is Jesus of Nazareth? Lewis said, he's either a fraud, I agree with him, or he's who he said he was. You can't have it both ways. It's kind of like Thomas Jefferson. When he wanted to write the New Testament Bible, he came up with it, and he put the Sermon on the Mount in there. But he wouldn't put any of the miracles, all those things but in the life of Christ. And he would say, Thomas, well, what's wrong with you? Why would you put this in, you don't put that in? Well, this is good. Oh, it is? Who told you that? Well, his reason and his experiences. Well, who told you that he wasn't God? Well, he couldn't have been that. Because if he was, then Jefferson's whole deistic world life view went right out the window. You can't have them both. What is the Bible? It actually says it was just a book written by a bunch of fellows. And a lot of times what they said and it wasn't true, and a lot of times what the authors did not who wrote it. Moses didn't write the first five books of Deuteronomy. That was written by a whole different group of men, and there was a redactor who showed up and put them all together and said this guy was Moses. And Daniel, Daniel didn't write Daniel. That was written by somebody living after all those things happened that he writes about, and they put Daniel's name on it, so he get a reading. It's kind of like you writing a book and saying, nobody knows me. I tell you what, I'll put Hemingway's name on it. And they'll buy it because Hemingway wrote it, they think. So somebody stuck Daniel's name on it. It couldn't have been written by Daniel the prophet. I mean, the prophet, no, he's not a prophet. It couldn't have been written by Daniel, because if he did, well, it's all over. That's right. It's over, fellas. You can't have it both ways. What is history? Well, the believer says very simple. History is God's story. It is his story, H-I-S-S-T-O-R-Y. That's what history is. You read the Bible and it says it. And he explains oftentimes history before it even took place. That's because God says, I'm in control of this affair. I run the universe. I run all the details of history, including Alexander's birth and death and his empire and the generals coming to power and all that, and Seleucid and Ptolemy and all those people. That's in my story. Well, most people say, well, history is just a record of what went on. A lot of accidents and unhappy, not the truth. What is the truth? Remember when Jesus before Pilate said something about truth, and Pilate said, what is the truth? The Lord didn't answer him there. He said, you're looking at it. That's me. Well, what is truth? I think the best definition I've ever seen of that, by the way, Gordon Clark one time, and he was in a discussion with a philosopher. The guy made some kind of caustic remark, what is the truth? And old Clark said, the truth is whatever God says about a matter. That's it. Well, okay. There is an antithesis between the direct opposite contrast between the natural and the supernatural view, and they will be out throughout eternity. We should not be surprised at the conflict between the biblical view of reality and the culture of unbelief, between the regenerate and the unregenerate, between the people of God when they faithfully uphold God, the biblical standard, and the world. There is a conflict, and we shouldn't be caught by surprise when that conflict manifests itself. Okay, the antithesis is imposed by God himself. This is not an accident. Enmity I will put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This enmity is not merely predicted by God, and it is not simply commanded. It is sovereignly inflicted by God as a judicial curse. The antithesis must not be avoided by the Christian. We must not attempt to compromise the biblical standard in order to get along with the world. Rather, we confront them with God's words and his demands. So what we need to do, and you need to do, of course, is continue to be reading the scriptures, learning them. And when you're dealing with people about whatever the questions are, where do you find the answer? How do we know? Well, if we're God-centered, we say, well, the way we know God has revealed himself in the universe and in man's conscience, but better by far than that is his special revelation in scripture. And that's how we ultimately know what the truth is. And these are some of the areas that you're going to continue to be confronting. In theology, scripture or reason. Read the German higher critics, and their source of authority is not scripture. No, their authority is reason. They're naturalists. And if you're a naturalist, you can't accept the scriptures as an authority because the scriptures won't let you. It's continuously reminding you, no. I run the universe. This is my story. And what's written down there is my word. Well, you continuously confront that. Church, is it scripture or tradition? I was reading this past week a statement by the Roman Catholic Church put out in 1994, I believe, and it is very clear. Now, they say we ought to read the scriptures, but we need to recognize, it says, they are not the final authority. The final authority is the church, because God has, through the magisterium, the Pope and the councils, further revealed himself in tradition, and he continually does that throughout church history. And so whatever the church says is the ultimate truth, that's what the truth is. So if you're a Roman Catholic, what is your authority? Scripture? Now, you read the statement put out in 1994, it's very clear. Oh, no. Scriptures are fine where they are, but they don't tell us enough. And they certainly don't say anything about transubstantiation or the papacy. It's just not there, fellas. And they'll admit that. Oh, no. and as a matter of tradition that God has revealed through the church. Well, you know, our approach, right, if you come to say the Scriptures are the final authority, you'd say it's not tradition. And when tradition gets in the way of Scripture, then you chunk it. What did Luther say at Worms in 1521? They wanted him to confirm, that, you know, to recant his position. And he said, well, he would if they could prove it from Scripture, but not tradition. Not the councils, not the papacy. No, no, that's not the authority. The Word of God, here I stand. I can do no other. There was an antithesis there. Economics, biblical, or statism? All these government programs, can they be defended biblically? I don't think so at all. Government, biblical, or guess what? You know, what does the Bible say that the government ought to be doing in Romans chapter 1 and in Timothy, Titus? It's primarily the purpose of government is to maintain law and order and to punish the criminal. Does it ever give the state the duty or the responsibility to try to create a perfect society or to remake man? Or try to fix the problem and create a heaven on earth? If we have time, we're going to deal with it maybe next week or the next. If God let me go 3 weeks. Anyway. Then ethics, biblical, or guess what? And that's exactly what you're down to. If our ethical system is not defined by the Scriptures, then who defines it? Well, I don't know why. Guess what? Kind of whatever comes up. And that's why you sit in a culture in our day, which certainly doesn't want a biblical, they want to guess what, and they don't even know what the guess what is. Can't know that, because nobody can know, find that. Criminal codes, biblical, or guess what? In America, if you read the founders, I've got a book at home on Massachusetts, laws and legislation in the 17th and 18th centuries. And there's cases in there in the book where the state came involved and people who were clearly involved in adultery wound up being whipped quite frequently publicly. People who were caught in sodomy or homosexual conduct, it wasn't infrequently they were put to death on the grounds that it is a perversion of conduct, not acceptable in a culture or society. And in America, until you got into the 20th century, it would have been hard to have gotten a divorce for any kind of reason on the grounds, well, you have biblical grounds. That was basically the view of the state. Well, what are the criminal codes to be? And what have they become now? Virtually nothing. Increasingly, it's coming to be there is no such thing as a serious crime. We just lock people up and lock them up for the rest of their life. You know what they did in colonial America? Until you got to the 19th century, there were no penitentiaries, no pens like that at all. That didn't come until the 1830s and 40s. What did they do with a criminal? They took a biblical approach. What's the biblical approach? A man stole a sheep, what they did with him? They took him, caught him, and said, you stole 4 sheep. You pay for the price of those 4 sheep plus 4 others to that man. And turned him loose. Now, if he stole some more sheep again, they came and said, you didn't get it. Don't be a thief. You stole those sheep, you're going to pay the man back, and we'll probably give you 20 lashes on a bare back. In public. Now, what happened if you did it the third time? They said, you didn't get the point. The point is, don't do that. Hang him. In our day, they'll say, well, Lock him up. They're viewing that. They're lock him up. And the state pay for all that? The taxpayer? Oh, no. No. We don't pay for any of that. That conduct is immoral. It is unacceptable. Don't do it. You knew better than that. And you do that the third time, and we have a solution. It's not the federal penitentiary. We're not sending to the FCI, the Federal Correctional Institution. Right. What's that now? Oh, I don't know about the hanging. The putting to death is, yes. That's just a way of execution. Third time in the Old Testament. Yeah. Leviticus, and I'd have to look that up to be sure. But it's in Leviticus, and I think it's in probably in Deuteronomy. But let me look it up. And by, matter of fact, I'll bring you that code book if you'd like to see it. It's an interesting book to read it. No. But anyway, there was no penitentiary. They didn't no jails. Jail was to lock a man up and put him there until he was brought to trial. That was usually within 10 days. But no such thing as a commitment of 20 years or 5 years. They said, oh, no. You either get the point or we get rid of you. Science, creation, or evolution? Well, it's according to where you're coming from. It's according to your epistemology and your Weltanschauung. History, providential, or is it chance? This Alexander the Great's death there in Babylon, when he was about 32 or 3, just a chance happening? Or was that in God's providence? The rise of all governments, whatever they are, is that chance happening or is it providential? George Washington at the Battle of New York in 1776, when the British had defeated them there on the at Brooklyn Heights, we'd call it, and they withdrew down there and there was a body of water between them and the Staten Island and also Manhattan Island, and no fleet. And Washington said, and his officer told him, it's over. If the British attack us now, we'll all be captured and defeated. And if you're captured and we're defeated, it's over. Washington knew that. He said, we've got to get away. General, it's a problem. And no boats. And it's broad daylight coming up here long, before long. Washington said, get some fishermen, get what you can. They got boats they could. And as they were beginning to get in the boats to get away, some of them, they began to get daylight. What happened? A fog came into that area and totally covered it. It was totally unnatural. It didn't happen in that area of New York. And the fog hung there, and the British couldn't see a thing. You couldn't, nobody else. Washington couldn't see 10 feet in front of you. Every one of them escaped, and when they got across, the fog lifted. Lucky one day. You think that's luck? Is it luck, or is it a chance? Or was it providence? God directs history, right?
Yeah, a story David Barton tells about the Indian shooting at George Washington.
Right.
In one battle.
Yeah, right.
And he had like bullets all in his cap or something like
that. Yeah, in his hat and his cloak. Right, right, yeah.
They said, forget that shooting at him. He said, it's God's will or the God's
will. Yeah. Right. Well, you're going to answer that question on the basis of your Weltanschauung. Okay, I think that's the final statement we need to make. Since we would agree that the Bible is the final authority, even everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything, then it follows that our Weltanschauung, our world and life view, must be biblically centered. We must confess that the Bible is of all-sufficient, all-embracing, comprehensive authority, that the whole counsel of God, that's just a quote from the confession, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either especially set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So hopefully, this morning we have come to be aware that all of us have to confront these issues. And the question is, how are you going to confront them? And confront them you are now. And you're going to come from one of these two positions. It's antithesis. And they are in conflict, and they are not in agreement, and they're not going to be in agreement. And it can lead, you know, to the Christians on occasion having to suffer as a consequence of that. You remember Cypril, the Bishop of Carthage, in about 253, 263, something like that. He was brought before the magistrate. And Caesar, of course, had claimed that he was divine and that he was Lord. And so they said, you want to say and recognize that Caesar is Lord. Cypril said, only Christ is Lord. Caesar is emperor. I have no problem with that. We recognize him as such, legitimate authority. But the Lord is Christ. They sentenced him to death, carried him out to be executed, and the man who was to carry out the execution said, man, all you've got to say is Caesar is Lord. Just say it, and we'll forego the execution. What he was saying, I don't care what you think. Just say Caesar's Lord, and I can go back and tell them what Cypriot will do. He said, oh, no, only Christ is Lord. They executed him. Was it worth that? You see, Cypriot understood the antithesis. Christ is Lord only, not Caesar. Scriptures don't recognize Caesar as Lord. Emperor, all right. President, mein Führer, whatever kind of title you want to call him, all right. But not Lord. He is not the ruler of my conscience and of my life. And he cannot be. And if that leads to death, so be it. As Paul said, better off anyway. For to die and be with Christ is far better. So did Cypril lose something there? Well, he lost his physical head. But, oof, right in the glory, in the presence of Christ. Bye. What must it have been to have seen the Lord? Well, hopefully we've learned something today. Hopefully we'll put these things into action, and that our thinking will be transformed by the Word of God, and we'll bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Let's stand, please, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, accept our worship and our thanksgiving and our praise. We ask you in Christ's name, and direct the services to come to your glory and to our good in his name.